Well, let's come to the reading of the Word of God then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading verses 12 to 15. This is Paul's instructions to the church at Thessalonica. So let's read them. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one or nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Well, I'd like to just read that as well in the authorized version, if I may, for there is benefit in reading it as well from this version. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy and infallible word. Let's come now and commit ourselves in prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and God, we come again before you this evening, thankful for the fact that you have saved us and made us your own and given us a new life, a life which is free from sin. And Lord, we ask that tonight, as we meditate upon your words and as we worship you through the various elements of this service, that you would further help us in our battle against sin and a battle against providing a church which worships God truly and well according to his word, that you would help us in all of these things to recognize your words to us and your instructions to us. We thank you, Lord, that this is your day. This is the day by which your church comes together to learn of you and to hear your word and to read your word together and to apply your word to our own hearts and lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would give each one of us this evening the ability to do that well, to hear the word and to see the word in front of us on the page, but more than that, to apply the word to our own lives and to do that for the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have called each and every one of us from different walks of life to know you and to be a part of this church. We thank you, Lord, for the differences that there are in many of us, where we've come from, what we've done, what kind of families that we've come in from, and where we're even going in the future. But we know one thing, that we all belong to you. And we ask, Lord, that as we now come before your word and as we continue to worship you, that you would meet with us, O Lord. We are all too aware of our frailties as human beings, and as we've just read in that passage, that there are many in the church who are timid, many who are weak and feeble-minded, many who need instruction and guidance and help and patience. Yet, Lord, we know that for each one of those who are weak and feeble-minded, needing guidance, that you have provided everything in the gospel for each one to be able to apply to their own lives. We pray tonight that as we hear and listen to the word, that you would help us in our weakness, O Lord, to grab a hold of your grace and grab a hold of your word to us and to apply it to our own lives. So we thank you, O Lord, that we have this opportunity now of worship, and we pray that you would help us to worship you aright in spirit and in truth. We commit to you those who are not here tonight due to frailty and ill health, and we ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord. We ask that you would comfort them. We ask that you would help them in every part to trust in you at this time, even when things are difficult and things are maybe somewhat stressful and things are not as they would like them to be. Lord, be with them, we ask, and help and strengthen them in every way. We pray that they would derive the means of grace from you at home as they read and as they pray themselves. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with them in their need. Oh, we thank you, O Lord, again for your goodness to us, that you have revealed yourself to us in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is him that we worship this night, and we ask now that as we continue in worship, in singing and in reading and in listening to the Word of God preached, and then as we meet around the table later, that, Lord, you would indeed help and strengthen and bless each and every one here. And we pray that your kingdom, even in this small and insignificant congregation, would be furthered tonight through our worship. So help us, we pray, as we commit all of these things now to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, come with me, if you will, back to the passage that we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 to 15. And I had originally in the week when I looked at this passage meant to preach it all in one session tonight, but I soon realized that though it's a short passage, it's very tightly packed, and I just couldn't really do it justice by preaching it in one session. And so it's had to be divided into two parts. First of all, the relationship of the elders to the congregation, and then secondly, the relationship of the congregation one with another, which will be next Sunday evening. And we're going to look at these four brief, fairly brief verses, 12 to 15, and I found a very handy commentary on this series is John Stott's commentary, actually. The orange commentaries, what do they call them? They call them the Bible Speaks Today commentaries, and he's very good. And John Stott sort of breaks it down quite handily into different headings. And he's dealt with it from verse 12 to 28. Well, I'm not going to be doing that. That'll be for another time. But his headings on this part of Scripture, 12 to 28, came with the headings, a suggestion for headings, as in the Christian community or how to be a gospel church. And that's the title that I chose for tonight, really. How are we to be a gospel church? And if we're not a gospel church, which I hope we are, then how do we become one? But we are a gospel church, and how do we even become a better gospel church? And it's a lovely title, really, I think, for this sermon tonight and for the section that we're going to be talking about. And of course, John Stott, he breaks it down. Well, there are three headings from verses 12 to 28. We're going to be dealing with the first two headings. First of all, he says, these verses teach us how pastors and people should relate to and regard one another. And then secondly, in verses 14 and 15, he says, these verses show how church members should relate to and care for one another. And then finally, in verses 16 to 28, which will be for another day, nonetheless, I'll read it out. Paul turns our attention to how the public worship of the church should be conducted. And I just want to look at 12 to 15 anyway today. And there'll be a couple of parts to this sermon. We'll deal really with verses 12 and 13 A today, the first half of verse 13. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this day and age that in a way we need to exhort one another as much as Paul exhorted in that day on how we ought to be gospel churches. And we need to take our ideas not from secular culture and not from pragmatism. And there's very much of that around today that says, well, we are making out our vision for what kind of church we would like to be a part of. And there is this sort of tendency to write out this kind of vision for our church. And sometimes it's a five-year vision. We are going to accomplish all of these things in the next 5 years, and we are going to build up a certain type of church, and this is what it's going to be like. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong in that in and of itself, as long as you stay with the scripture and have scripture as the basis of what you're doing. And I particularly wanted to tonight just look at these few verses and next week to see what is it that makes a gospel church. And verse 12 here, you know, it looks as though I'm being rather self-indulgent in preaching on myself, maybe, and preaching for Karen as well. We're preaching on the elders in a sense. But we have to remember that in this passage, Paul is not saying, well, you have to love and esteem myself, the Apostle Paul, more. He's not saying that at all. He is visiting Thessalonica as a church, and he's saying to them, you must do these things for your own elders. And there were elders, weren't there? Elders were settled in the church as from Acts. There were elders in every congregation set up. And what Paul is saying here is that so that we lay the myth of the self-indulgent eldership passage to bed right at the beginning, he's saying, no, I'm speaking for your elders. You must look after your elders. And so I could go to another church and say the same thing, couldn't I, and be completely impartial in what I'm saying. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying there is a certain relationship to be had here between elders and congregations, and this is how these things ought to be. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. And there are a number of exhortations there, aren't there? Respect those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Then he goes on, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. And then if you look at, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure, well, that's 15, isn't it? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. So there's many, many exhortations throughout this passage, and if you counted them all up, you would probably end up with about 10 different exhortations from verse 12 to the end of verse 15, or 8 to 10 anyway, depending on what you would consider to be an exhortation. There are many, there are a few for the elders, there are many for the congregation, look at the end of verse 15 then. We'll take the whole gamut of that as the introduction. It is a gospel church is to be a church that's characterized by the qualities that Paul lays out here. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong. Why would somebody pay back wrong? Well, they desire some kind of retribution towards someone else. You know, it's a church then that's meant to be characterized by forgiveness and by kindness. That is the kind of community that a gospel church is meant to be. And so the first point is on being a gospel church. We want to be a gospel church, don't we not? Do we not? We want to be a church that is characterized by fidelity to the Bible, to the gospel. We want to follow the word of God. We want to obey the word of God. We want to be a church that is simple in its worship. We don't want to be a church that is confused with all kinds of new innovations, but we simply want everything that we do to be centered around the word of God. Why is that? Well, because in our own experience, we've been brought together by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be a part of this congregation if it were not for the grace of God to us in the gospel, and that we had all come to realize and to experience that grace for ourselves. We've all made a response of faith to the message of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ found in the gospel. And we have come to realize that God is our maker and he made us, and therefore we owe worship to him. And in the end, it isn't about what kind of church we must make or we would like to have. It isn't about really our vision, but it is about, a gospel church is always concerned with the worship of God, first and foremost. We've sinned and we've rebelled against him, as we heard this morning, and the only saviour that there is, who in his person came to die in our place, is our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled to God, and that we recognize that faith is the answer to God's free offer in the gospel. And we all know these things, don't we? This is what makes us to be maybe different from other churches in some senses. We rest and trust on the belief and on the conviction that Jesus Christ alone is the only way for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, and that then all new life flows from that saving faith. It's a privilege for us to belong to such a church. It's a privilege. It isn't a right, it's a privilege. And it's a God-given privilege and a pleasure to belong to such a church with and to be in fellowship with like-minded sisters and brothers, and to enjoy Christian fellowship of such magnitude that we can all talk freely about the Saviour that we love, and that we can all talk freely about our own experiences with him, without fear of being misunderstood or being castigated for saying something which might cause offence to someone else. It's a privilege to live that life where we've been freed from the bondage of sin and we've been united to one another through Jesus Christ. Because as little or as much as we feel, feelings don't really come into it. If you are saved and born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, you indeed are a part of a gospel church, and you belong to Christ. And because of the fact that you belong to Christ, you belong to that other person that belongs to Christ. And you are automatically in the family of God. And from that point, as Paul is speaking to the church in that great port city of Thessalonica, right there on the west coast of Greece, a great city full of idolatry and of all kinds, he says to them, brothers, we ask you to respect those who among you who work hard and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. It's amazing, isn't it? Because most of them would have been Greeks. Most of the people in Thessalonica and the converts in that great city would have been Greeks. So Paul, in a sense, having identified himself, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, and what did he call himself? One descended from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he speaks in such a way to the Greeks in Thessalonica. He says to them, you're brothers, not because of any kind of relational ethnicity or shared blood amongst us or any kind of shared culture, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we belong one to another, and we are equally the family of God because of Jesus. That's a wonderful picture, really, isn't it, of how the gospel brings people together, how the gospel has brought us together. Who would imagine such a motley crew as us being brought together under the banner of Christ? We're so different, aren't we? When we open our mouths to speak, we know we're different to one another. When we examine our own lives and where we've come from, what we've done and what kind of careers we've had, we know that we are very different to one another. And where we've been in the past has made us different, but in fact, where we're going in the future is going to be exactly the same, to be with Christ, which is better by far. Nothing in national heritage or in ethnicity or religious background at all that would say, well, we belong to one another simply because we belong to a certain group of people who live in a certain geographical area, and therefore we belong to one another. No, not at all. Paul calls these Thessalonians brethren because of the fact that they are gospel people and that they belong to one another in a gospel community. And so the gospel brings us together, doesn't it? As it brought this community in that port city together of Thessalonica. But the gospel should also shape and does shape our lives. And it shapes the way our church functions as well. And there are different ways that the New Testament maybe describes the effect of the gospel in shaping our lives in the local congregation. One way it does it is this, that it constantly refers to the Church of Jesus Christ as a family. It's a family, and it's a very familial feel here tonight. We're not great in number, and we could really say, well, we look on one another and we look around the room and we say, well, we're all family. We belong to one another. I belong to John, or I belong to Tony, or I belong to Karen and Annette, and belong to Barbara. We all belong one to another. The sense of the New Testament is this, to say that once you are in Christ, you belong to one another. The greatest thing is this, is that the gospel church is a family that has ties deeper than blood relation. It's a family that's been chosen and loved by God. It's a family that has been brought together by God in the first place. Because imagine this, and I look back on my life over the last 30 years, and you would say, well, I would never have dreamt that I would have been here today in Shrewsbury. It is how God works, and I'm sure some of you might feel the same thing. We don't know what the future holds, do we? But as we commit ourselves to the Lord does lead, and he does guide, and he uses men and women for his own purpose. And the other thing is that in and within this Christian family, this family, as we are doing now, consistently draws its life from God. We're not drawing our life from any other activity. There's nothing else for us other than the worship of Christ. And we manifest the life and the graces of Christ by continuing in the Christian life and growing in the graces that God begins us when he justifies us to begin with, and then we continue in growth and in grace. There's a title maybe we could give to verses 12 and 13 just on their own. And the word, I suppose the title might be, well, it's how Christian love is manifested in church relationships, in our own relationships. And I think that's the right description of it. Whether it's in the relationships between pastors and people or elders in the congregation, or whether it's in other points of aspiration in the life of the church. We're still to build a community that's characterized, as the Apostle Paul here exhorts the Thessalonians, is characterized by love and by a concern for one another, by forgiveness and by kindness. Make sure that nobody, he says, pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. That isn't always hard, I understand, in church life. And it is the bar of the gospel. It is the high bar of the gospel. But that's what we are to aspire to. We are to aspire to protect in every way the peace and the harmony of the church, and not only that, not simply to have a peace and a gospel peace, but also we are to build it up and to build the sense of gospel love by being forgiving and by being kind to one another. All of that is the application of Christian love, isn't it? Following Jesus Christ and recognizing the love that he has shown to us and replicating that love into the local congregation to our brothers and sisters. Whilst all the time being very careful, being very cautious about our own part in the Church of Jesus Christ and our own part in the family, that we protect its gospel-centeredness, that we protect the relationships within that church, that we make sure that we love the brethren, even when loving is difficult and hard and a challenge to us. There are many exhortations in this passage, aren't there, from verses 12 to 15. I don't know, I think I counted about 10, really, or 8 to 10, anyway. And if you notice that, I could say to you now, well, what I would like you to do in order to have a better Christian life is I'd like you to read your Bible more, or I'd like you to pray more. And those are necessary things. But none of the exhortations that Paul gives in this passage can be done in that way. In other words, you can read your Bible on your own. You can pray on your own. You can go into a room and you can close the door and you can pray to your Father in heaven. But in this passage, each one of these are exhortations that must be done one with another, that involve the application of other people. And they require a healthy relationship with others in order to be able to manage and to do duly these requests that Paul says. For example, you are to warn those who are idle. You are to encourage the timid. You're to be helpful to the weak. You're to be patient with all men. And those are all requirements of the whole congregation of God's people, not only the elders. In fact, they speak more to the elders than the congregation, but in a sense, there is a great sense in which there is that responsibility upon the congregation as well. And so Paul here, he is careful, isn't he? He is wanting the church in Thessalonica to grow and to flourish into a true gospel church, a church that obeys the word of God, a church that is characterized amongst all that heathen worship as a true Christian church. And if he can do that, then what a witness. What a witness to that world around them. What a witness to that unbelieving, idolatrous generation that they found themselves within. So there's the sense of not simply so that we can have a little holy huddle that's comfortable and without problems for ourselves, but look at this. This is the witness of God that we're talking about here. This is the witness of the gospel. And he's saying this doesn't happen accidentally. It happens because people hold the word of God in high esteem and are faithful to his teachings and who apply it to their own lives for the good of the church. There is a great necessity of us to remember day by day to speak to ourselves the word of God, to remind ourselves of what the word of God says to us. Otherwise, we are all liable to fall by the wayside. We're all liable to fall into sin and into weakness of mind. And he speaks here, doesn't he? Encourage the timid. And I think in the AV, it speaks of the feeble-minded, weak-minded. Those maybe who at a point in time in their lives are not able to help themselves. We're to encourage them. We're to encourage them to think of the word of God. We're to encourage them to make the most of all that God is providing in the church and spiritually for them, that there is a very definite means given to them by which they can draw near to God in their suffering and in their pain and calamity, so that the timid can be helped. The feeble-minded can be strengthened. And it's the same with each of these different groups within the church. There's the idle. Now, the AV uses a different word for idle, doesn't it? It calls them unruly. Unruly, those who maybe are using their time unwisely. And they're using their gifts unwisely. And they are simply not focused on anything, but simply going around the place, wasting time and wasting other people's time and wasting energy instead of focusing themselves on what is at hand and what is their responsibility as Christians. Help the weak, he says. Help the weak. These are all things that even the poorest congregant can do. No one can say to me here tonight, well, I can't do any of those. Well, yes, you can, by the grace of God and by the strength of God. Even if you are unwell yourself, there is always something that you can do in terms of the building up of the church for the glory of God. And sometimes it takes us to look outside of ourselves for a minute and outside of our own immediate situation. That we must think of others. Think of others. Think of the church. And don't see the church as an event that we turn up at every Sunday. It isn't that at all. That is a very prevalent sort of attitude in this day and age. Church has become an event. Well, it isn't an event in any way. It is the very place where the family, the gospel family of God, meet together to worship God first of all and then to encourage one another. And those groups, and I dare say that probably most of us, well, quite a few of us fit within those groups that we find ourselves there, find listed there. Then you've got those who like retribution as well in verse 15, of course. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always, he says, try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. These are all hallmarks of the Christian life. All hallmarks of a transformed life, a life that has been changed by God. And in that, of course, is, in a sense, another point that's hiding in the shadows. And the point is this, that we all need one another. We all need one another. We all need Christian fellowship. There are people who say, well, I study my Bible at home and I worship at home and I don't need the church and it's too painful and too difficult for me and I don't like people and therefore I don't go to church. Well, this passage here puts pay to that kind of wicked mentality. The church is a church that is comprised of the brethren of Christ, gospel men and women. Gospel men and women. You can't grow in grace and you can't become more mature in Christ without one another. Unless you meet together, you never see one another. Therefore, there is no church. And we need one another. We really, truly need one another. And when people are not here, we really miss them. And we say, well, where are they? We can't grow in Christian maturity apart from one another. And again, we might think, well, you know, as long as I read my Bible and as long as I pray in my own little space, everything will be fine. But no, actually, you're going to have stunted growth because you need fellowship. You need relationships within the church. You need people to help you and to encourage you and to pray for you and to know what your prayer needs are. And you need to be able to tell them in the context of the local church worshipping together on the Lord's Day. I know that in this day and age we have email and all these ways of communication, but that doesn't supplant the need for fellowship. And sometimes we may fall out with one another and we may have to learn to forgive one another and to humble ourselves and to go and ask for forgiveness from people maybe, you know, at times. And there are others who are under discouragement and burdens that we know nothing about, and yet we do the best that we can to support and to help them at times like that. And so he says, respect, esteem, and love your elders who labor and lead and help you to learn. Those are the reasons, because they help you. They labor amongst you in the word of God and they help you to learn and therefore they help you in the Christian life and they are helping the church to grow and to mature. And there's a reciprocal relationship there, isn't there? If you look at verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, respect, esteem, and love your elders who labor, lead, and help you to learn. That's Paul's exhortation as to how people are to relate to one another. You don't use this verse, as I said at the beginning, to justify somehow elders going above and beyond their biblical authority. There's a context there, isn't there? And the context is that Paul is there as the apostle, the visiting apostle, and he's telling the church, well, you must do these things for your leaders, for the good of the church, and for the health of the church, and for her peace, and for her growth. The greater context of that, of course, is found back in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and there have been a lot of errors going on in the Christian church in terms of their practice. There have been some people who, because they believe that Jesus is imminently to return, that he's coming again very soon, they've stopped working and now they've become a burden on the congregation because others in the congregation are having to feed them. They're not working because they are so sure that Jesus is coming again. The thing is, we don't know when Jesus is coming again. And as Tony rightly pointed out to me before the start of the service, all we know is that Jesus is to be coming very suddenly. That could be at any point in time. And there are others who are very fearful about the nature of what's going to happen and about their loved ones who have already died. And Jesus still hasn't come, and so they are wondering what will be the fate of these who have already died, and yet Jesus is still yet to return. And there have been other difficult and tricky pastoral problems going on in the church in chapters 3 and 4. And the elders in those churches have had to confront some members of the congregation. And it hasn't seemingly gone so well. And so there has been a feeling building and brewing against the elders of the church. And this is part of what Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 5. He's reminding them that despite all of these difficulties, their responsibilities as Christians, as Christian believers, is that they respect the elders. They love the elders. They remember that they are over them in the Lord as men who have been called by God, and that they are not to remain angry and critical of them. Well, the passage doesn't strictly mention elders, but it does say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Well, that describes to me the office of elders. The elders then are there to guide you and to shepherd you, to lead you, and they're there to admonish. What does the word admonish mean? Well, it means to lift up the word of God to you, to open the word of God for you, and to open its pages, and to encourage you also to study it yourself. And to say, well, you know, the word of God calls us to live this kind of life. The word of God calls us not to do those things, but it does call us to do these things. We must remember that that is the, those are the things that we must be obedient to in terms of the Christian church. Now, I understand that we live in a culture that, and at a time that doesn't take kindly to authority in any way. It doesn't love authority, does it, this culture? And if we were to speak maybe to our grandparents and great-grandparents, we would find that the world was a very different place and authority was seen in a very different way. But it's a very different world these days. And so the biblical exhortation that Paul is giving is all the more a very Christian exhortation, and therefore all the more must be listened to and adhered to and applied to the Christian's life. The culture is not going to help us in understanding what Paul is saying here, because the culture says, well, no, nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can say anything to me. What did Jesus say when he was challenged on this? And he said this: it is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. He loved to be under the authority of his Father and doing the work of his Heavenly Father. And so Paul is calling on pastors and people to have right and good relationships here, and especially for people to esteem the work of the elders, their leaders in the local congregation. Remember Paul's exhortation as a basis for good relationships in the church. We don't look back and hold grudges from the past. We don't remember things that have been done, either rightly or wrongly, as part of church discipline, but we remember Paul's exhortation here to esteem, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. And that is the first aspect of a gospel-shaped congregation from this brief passage, and we'll see the remaining half of it. How does the congregation relate to one another in Christ next week? So to God be the glory. May he help us and write the truth of his words upon our hearts as we continue to study this passage. Amen.